I want to take a look at this section once again, and this is the reason. This is a pivotal passage in Hebrews. In the epistles of the New Testament, you find a lot of these letters have a pivotal section. That is, the first part is often about what God has done for you. And when you get to the next part, it's now what you do as a result of what God has done for you. You would be amazed how few Christians understand that it's much, much more important to learn what God has done for you instead of just jumping right into the section what you are to do for God. Case in point, when you're a young believer, the last thing we want you to do is start serving and doing stuff and getting busy serving God in some capacity. We want you to first sit at His feet, learn who He is, what He has done for you. Learn about Him, because otherwise you jump too quickly into the things you're supposed to be doing as Christians without understanding the foundation. I've used this illustration before, and it kind of puts this into perspective. Living the Christian life is not so much your responsibility as it is your response to His ability. So this is a pivotal section here where actually we're seeing now the beginning of the response to what God has done. Now we get into the practical section of Hebrews. And how He ties that together is in these let us passages, the verse 22 through verse 25, three let us scriptures. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another, as He's going to describe here in these passages. Let us draw near with true heart. This kind of transitions everything that the Lord has done. When we've studied Hebrews, we've studied who Jesus is, what He has done. He is the heir of all things. He is the express image of the Father. He is the all in all. He is greater than Moses, than the angels, greater than all of the priests. He is our high priest in the heavens, our mediator, our representative. And His blood spilled for us pays the penalty for all of our sins. So now He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. I love this is kind of paradoxical in a way. Let us draw near. This is our part to respond, yet it's what He has done in full assurance of faith. Because we have access to the Father. Not on the basis of how good you've been this week or this month or this year. You don't have access to God because of your abilities. You have access to God for one reason and one reason only. What Jesus did for you on the cross. So you can come with full assurance of faith. Now, you don't want to come with the idea that, well, look how good I am, God. You're going to bless me this week. Because if you do that, then next week you're going to go, oh, I can't even come near God because of what I've done this week. But when you understand what He's done for you, you can draw near with full assurance of faith in that. Your hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. Your body's washed with pure water. You have one who is standing before you. Now, one time, you were barred entry into the presence of God. Remember Adam and Eve, they were sent forth from the garden. And the cherubim guarded the way of the tree of life, lest they would take of that tree and live forever. They had no access. Actually, that's a good thing. Had they partaken of that tree of life and lived forever, they would have done so in a sinful condition. That would have been a disaster. Imagine living forever with your sin getting worse and worse and worse. Do you know, that's one of the reasons I believe the Lord destroyed the world by the flood, because before the flood, with the ecological makeup of the world under that canopy of water, it was like a big terrarium, high pressure. They lived hundreds of years longer than they do today, protected from the cosmic rays and that change the genes and, you know, form your aging. So you could live 800-900 years. But because they lived so long, eventually it got to a point where their sin became so bad they only thought of evil continually, and God had to destroy that world. And only 8 people survived through it. And then after the flood, the ages went down to what they are today, an average of 70, about 70. And because of that, our ages now, we can't get that bad in sin. However, as bad as things are in society, can you imagine how bad it would be if we lived much longer in sin? So we see an amazing faithfulness of the Lord And now having given us the ability to draw near to God, coming back, partaking of that tree of life, which really is Jesus, he says, I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. But he's dealt with the sin issue, so we can come to him. He devised a way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Then he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Again, that paradox. Hold fast, hope, and without wavering, he promised is faithful. This is the paradox. We are engaged in this, but our work is really to hope and trust in him, for he is faithful. And frankly, when I think of holding fast, I also think in terms of holding fast against the tide of this world, the culture, the current that is ever increasingly moving away from God. We see what's happened in Europe. It's post-Christian. It's happening very quickly here. There are so many subtle ways that in this culture war, things are changing. And that's what I loved about that movie, Amazing Grace, showing one man, Wilberforce, who as a Christian made a difference in his world and was instrumental in getting slavery abolished in England. The battle he went through, laying his life on the line for that. And there are so many issues that we face in this culture. I think of just what's changed. You know, human cloning now is a big thing, and abortion and embryonic stem cell research really scares me. Now, there's adult stem cell research that's showing amazing promise, but for some reason they want to tinker with that life. It has not shown any promise at this point, but they say, oh, it will, it will, it will. And I think of all the diseases that adult stem cell research has provided great answers for. But yet the bent in this society is to tinker with the things that God has established. I think of the misleading names of the bills that keep getting presented under names that sound so innocuous, and yet they hide hidden agendas. Folks, we are oblivious as to what's going on. Even college applicants from the Calvary Chapel schools are having difficulty because the University of California college system is not allowing a lot of the classes, so they're saying you haven't completed enough classes to graduate from high school. And it's a bias completely. And the Calvary there in Murrieta is actually suing the University of California school system. It's like you have to fight back. You have to fight for everything because of some of the silliness. For example, they say that the California system will not allow classes like Christianity's Influence on America and Christianity and Morality in American Literature. They say they're too narrow or specialized. Yet, the same group that says this allows courses like the history of rap, queer musicology, sex change city, and the psychology of the lesbian experience. Those are accepted. I'm amazed at how this gets passed in people's minds. How bizarre and politically correct you must be in this culture. Largely because Christians have basically for a long time checked out of being that salt and light in this society. But here's the thing. Holding fast is about holding fast to the confession of our hope. This world is not our home. We still need to be a part of it. But we've experienced something much greater in salvation through the Lord Jesus. But what the thrust of this message goes to is found in verse 24 and verse 25. I believe this is the crucial point in transition from the doctrinal to the practical. The reason is, if indeed what Jesus has done is true, and he has provided salvation for you, and you can be born again in him, that will have its effect in your life in relationship with others. Certainly with him. You can draw near to him. But in that access to God, it will be transmitted to a way that now our relationships with each other are going to be totally revolutionized. So he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another in so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let us consider. You know, the Greek language is amazing, and it's variety of words, the amazing amount of words. Do you know there are 11 Greek words for this one word in English? Consider. It's amazing. One in Acts 15:6, observe seriously. Then in Hebrews 7:4, carefully deliberate. From the word theoror, we get theorize. One, investigate closely, scopio. You've heard scope it out. Investigate it closely. To ponder, which is the root word of this word, considered. In other words, it's a compound here to thoroughly weigh out this matter. And there are many other words, but this word particularly is involve yourself completely to consider all aspects of stirring up others to love and good works. Now, I can tell you that that doesn't happen all the time here. We come, we are not really focused on thinking, strategizing, planning, considering, pondering ways you can stir up someone else to love and good works. And let's be honest, that doesn't happen enough even in our own marriages, where we really need to think and ponder and strategize and plan and work at making that relationship better, being a servant toward one another. And essentially, that's the problem in American marriages. That there are two individuals striving to be individualistic rather than finding how they can be a servant to each other, which is thus fulfilling the very foundation of what God has done for us. His love has saved us, and that love should be transmitted now toward others. This is the dynamic, I think, that is so essential. Why is this important? Well, it's an exertion of our will. It's coming to that place of acknowledging that the only way that I can truly experience what God has done for me is to practice it thoroughly in the lives of others. When you think about love, He's loved us with an everlasting love. We've experienced that. How now do we process that? How do we practice love? There's a growing number of people who think that the manner that I find, and of course he says here, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves as is the manner of some. Some have found another manner. They found a way to experience spiritual experiences through television, radio, internet. I don't really want to get around other people. It's a little too messy, you know, right? And this is the thought. Yet you cannot really practice love by yourself. It's the opposite of love. You see, what is the opposite of love? Is it hate? I think not. The opposite of love is lust. The opposite of love is love of self. I want what's best for me. I need, I crave, I want, I lust. That's the opposite of love. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. When God is working in you, when you're truly responding to His work, it has to come out in love for others. Now, when he says not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, you know the very definition of church is assembly. That's the word church, ekklesia. Now, some of the forms of church in other languages, like in German, it's Kirche, which comes from the idea of Kyriakos in the Greek, or belonging to the Lord. So they call them these groups of people belonging to the Lord. But the actual word Jesus used was ekklesia in the Greek, which means called out ones. And that was the word for an assembly. When the town crier would yell and cry out for everyone to gather, then the town would assemble and they'd call that an ekklesia. The Lord has put the call forth. For people who have responded to His message of the gospel, they're called out of the world and they've gathered what? Together as an assembly, His church. But the church is also a body. The Bible speaks about the church being the body of Christ. He is the head, we're the body. And another place it speaks about He's the bridegroom, we are the bride. An intimate relationship. In another place, it speaks about this church being a building. Peter, in 1 Peter 2, speaks about we're like spiritual stones being built up in a holy temple, if you will. Not the building, not the bricks, not the mortar, but you are the bricks. You are the building that He's building together. I love that picture. Because when you think about every stone, it's supporting another stone. It's interconnected with another stone. We're all interconnected. we're a part of each other. Ephesians speaks about this one whole building being joined together, and then it uses words like joint and being built together for the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Ephesians 2, verse 22. We're members of His body. Jesus says, I will build my church. Now, in this building, think about it. Every part has to be related to the foundation. So you can't really be a part of this unless you have a personal experience with the Lord Jesus. He is the chief cornerstone. But then once you're a part, you see every part also has an interrelationship with each other. When a mason grabs a stone to put into part of the building, he chooses that unique stone to fit in this unique place. Your Father in heaven has chosen you with your unique abilities, your unique personality, to fit you in somewhere. But a stone by itself, a brick, a block, what good is it? It only has meaning in connection with the whole building. He who isolates himself, the Bible says, seeks his own desire. It's the antithesis of love. It's someone who can't get along with anybody else. Everybody annoys him. He's just going to be a hermit somewhere. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to check out of society. I can't handle people. Well, in that sense, here's a life that literally, though the world might honor him for accomplishments in writing and art and all the other things that he might come up with, but from God's standpoint, here is a brick, here is a block that has really no purpose by itself. And that's especially true in the church. So when you're checking out, think for a moment, it is painful at times. Being around people who are quite different from us takes work, takes understanding. The Bible says the fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. This is kind of a picture of society. You ever hear people talk in a restaurant or around the coffee shops or wherever you are? And a lot of times you hear people, they're really not listening to each other. Someone's talking about something and that reminds the other person after a few minutes of something that happened to him. And so he starts talking about his thing and that reminds the other person of something. He begins talking and they're just really talking to nobody because nobody's listening. We like to hear ourselves talk. People's favorite subject really is themselves. Which, by the way, can be greatly used by Christians, because if you get the people talking about themselves, then you earn the right to tell them about what's important to you. And you can use that opportunity to reach them. But here's the thing, a stone by itself is, what good is it? This stone, this thing that fits in a place, has no meaning apart from the place the Lord has designed for it. Now, in the whole picture of the body in Ephesians 4, I think about what he says here. This Ephesians 4, verse 15 and 16 says this essentially: Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, we're all members of a body. The eye can't say to the ear, I have no need of you. Or the hand to the foot. Every member of your body physically works for the better of the other members. Every part, every organ has a part to play for the health of the whole body. When something starts living unto itself, we call that cancer. And it destroys. I think of how many Christians are like a cancer simply because they don't want to go through the painful process of finding where they fit in to the big picture. But everyone's so unique, so gifted, so graced by God with abilities and gifts and talents, to check out not just hurts them, but it also hurts other parts of the body who miss them. When you sin and you live your life unto yourself, you don't just affect you. The world will say, oh, nobody, I'm not hurting anybody. By the very fact that you're not a part of something, there is a missing element. There are others getting hurt you don't even know. Not to mention, you know, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. We're not talking about one day the thing you're doing in secret will be exposed, but how can that sin be found out in other ways? Not just your conscience, not just being exposed, but listen, your sin can be found out by the effect it has on others, not just directly by the hurt you might cause someone from your sin, But by you not being what God wants you to be, missing out an opportunity to have an impact on others. Maybe your children see your hypocrisy in the home and they develop a hardness, a coldness toward God. Your sin will be found out in your children. It'll be found out in other people that don't experience your gifts and your abilities because you're living unto yourself. There's many ways that people really forsake the assembling together. Being a part of this body, a part of this process, built up together, which is so essential. About 5 or 6 years ago, I was visiting one of the Calvaries down in the South Jersey, and they'd acquired this building that goes back into the 1800s in the Presbyterian revival and the Methodist revival, and all the God was doing amazing work. And this church had these beautiful stained glass windows. Well, he thought they were too churchy, and he didn't want them. And I said, well, what are you doing with them? Well, we're going to sell them. I said, you're going to sell these things? These things are priceless. These things have history. There's just the history of revival in the state. And, well, I couldn't persuade him to hold on to them. So I bought them. They've been in storage ever since to figure out a way when we can use them in some way. And, well, the guys that are designing our book coffee area fellowship center, we're incorporating those in various ways. And I'll tell you, the rich history of what God did in the state is going to be breathed out every time you're there having a cup of coffee and looking at a book. It's amazing. So I'm sorry to get off on that, but here's the story. This boy was looking at a stained glass and he asked, well, who are those people? And someone responded, those are people who light shines through. And you know, that's really a great picture. You know, I'd rather be a stained glass window than an ordinary pane. You get my drift. I want light to shine through and exemplify the gifts the Lord has given so that they can be a blessing to others. If not, you're living unto yourself. So we're told to exhort one another all the more as the day approaches. You don't know the impact you can have on others, just sometimes with an encouraging word. You know, a thoughtful prayer, asking them how they're doing. You know, the very basic things. There's a story of a writer for the New York Daily News by the name of Robert Manyard. He relates how he came to choose that vocation as a writer. He said, as a boy, he was walking to school one day and he came upon an irresistible temptation. In front of him was a fresh section of cement in the sidewalk. So he stooped down and began to write his name in the wet cement. Suddenly he was aware of the biggest mason he'd ever saw was right behind him. Grabbed him. Tried to run, but he held on to him and he says, why are you spoiling my work? And all he can remember was babbling something about just wanting to put his name on the ground, that's all. Well, the mason released him and softened his voice. His eyes lost their fire, he said. And with a touch of warmth about the man, he asked, well, what's your name, son? He goes, Robert Manyard. He says, well, Robert Manyard, the sidewalk is no place for your name. If you want your name on something, go to that school over there, work hard, become a lawyer or something, and hang your shingle out for the whole world to see. Tears came into the little boy's eyes. The mason wasn't finished. He says, what do you want to be when you grow up? And he goes, I think a writer. He says, a writer, a writer. Then be a writer. Have your name on books, not on this sidewalk. And as he walked away across the street, he paused and looked back, and the mason was on his knees repairing the damage which Maynard had done. And he looked up and saw the boy looking back at him, and he repeated, be a writer. So he said, I became a writer. You know, it's an interesting story just in the sense of what one person can do to impact the life of another. I think of some of the people that impacted me that don't even know they impacted me. This guy that was teaching this FCA thing in junior high that I went, and I was a smart aleck, you know, belligerent, smart-mouthed little brat. And he had to kick me out of the class. But he did it with such compassion and grace that I actually felt bad about my behavior. And there was something about him that just, it breathed Jesus. And oh, I wasn't ready to give my life to the Lord at that time. He was one of the guys I remember when I came back to the Lord. You know what? He was cool. So many people that had an impact on me because they were engaged, they were involved in the process. But let me tell you the problem for most Christians. They don't want to be, excuse me, a word, I can't say it, committed. It's a bad word in Christian circles. Because they want to keep their options open. Well, I'll be there if I can, or if it works out, I'll show up kind of a thing. And hey, if you need anybody, give me a call. But you know, the people that make up their mind to be committed in some way. There's something going on here at this fellowship almost 24/7. Something happening here. Well, I guess if you come at 2 in the morning, no one's going to be here. But most of the time, there's something going on. And there's so many groups. There's so many small groups. There's home groups. There's all kinds of ways to get plugged in and be committed to something. And I'll tell you, that commitment is essentially what we need, because that's a part of the body saying, I am going to be there and be involved in this. I want to use my gifts. I want to be counted on. Yes, counted on. Why are we afraid of that? The very thing we need the most, we're afraid of. But I could tell you many, many ways how commitment saved my life as a Christian. Kept me doing something that I didn't feel like I wanted to do at the time, but I committed myself. And being faithful in those little things, God used tremendously. It's like any commitment you make, because in your worst moments, you just want to live for yourself and do your own thing, kind of hang out and go with the flow. But when you do, you're not really helpful to anyone. Those faithful people serving in children's church are having an impact on those children. Faithful people serving in the parking lot, serving in sound, serving in places that they're committed to be involved in. They have people depending on them. Very essential part of your growth. Having people depend upon you. Well, I'm afraid of that. I don't want, because I might let them down. Well, don't let them down. That's the point. You got to be committed. And it's helpful. It's essential. And all the more we're encouraged to exhort one another, so much the more as we see the day approaching. You see, there is a day coming. The Lord is going to come back and your reward is going to be from Him. Will you hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little. Now I'm going to give you much. You know, in looking at this picture of considering one another in order to stir up love and good works, let's think practically for a moment. Being His disciple, it's going to be seen to others by the love that you have for each other. That love, that commitment, that I am committed. And the amazing thing is, a lot more efficient your life will run when you are committed with others. Even Jesus sent them out two by two. There's an interesting parallel. One brother shared this morning. He said, when you see the expression, when you're following the Lord, you're walking with Him, one shall put 1,000 to flight, and two will put 10,000 to flight. It's multiplied. You'd think 2,000. No, 10,000. In a horse pulling contest, the winning horse pulled 4,500 pounds. The second place horse pulled 4,000 pounds. For fun, they decided to hitch the two horses together and see what they could pull together. Figured, well, probably 8,500, the sum of their individual efforts. As it turned out, they pulled 12,000 pounds. Significantly more than the sum of their individual efforts. And I will tell you that when you are involved face to face, eye to eye, heart to heart with others in the body of Christ, you can't even believe the difference it will make in your life. As you see the power of the Spirit of God working, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. Something amazing happens. But you see, practically, you can't continue to live just impulsively. We want that. We want to just go with the flow. We have to be involved. But you know, there are risks about this. To love anything, you're going to take a risk. You're going to be hurt. People will let you down. You're going to be challenged. You're going to have lots of opportunity to practice forgiveness the more you get around people. Plenty of opportunity. Think of all the great opportunities you're going to have to learn how to be a follower of the Lord, to deny yourself when you get around people. If you don't want to have that messy business, then just check out of it all together and just watch the internet for your spiritual needs. And by the way, the people that are on the internet watching, you know, some of them need to for various reasons. Some of them are in places. We get responses from all over the world. People watch our podcast and or watch the live service because they don't have a place and they're getting sustenance in that way. But man, I hate for the bandwidth to be used up by people just down the street that are too lazy to get out of the house to come down here. And I rebuke you if you're watching right now. And you know who you are. Because you can't just check out. You are missing, and people are missing you, of what God can do. The problem with getting around people is, and this is the challenge we need to learn, we often take ourselves way too seriously. We're going to make mistakes. I think of the ways I've hurt people, the ways that people have hurt me, and I think how much I've grown from that. There was one incident that Karen and I were ministering to this young couple at the pediatrician when it was the first doctor visit for our son. And we're talking about the Lord. It seemed like the Lord really opened a great door of conversation. And, you know, we're inviting them out to the fellowship. And it seemed like they were very open. And for some reason, then I went on to this story about how we arrived at the name for our son. Initially, we thought it was going to be a girl, so we were surprised when a little boy popped out. We weren't prepared for clothing, for colors, for name. And we had to scramble. So the first thing I thought of was Isaac, you know, because like, hey, this is funny, you know, got a little boy, we thought it was a girl. And Isaac Pulley just didn't work. And then I thought, you know, I always liked that name Jared. And I remember in the Bible there's a name Jared, so I thought, oh, I'll just throw that on the birth certificate. So I went back and with the spelling that I chose, with the biblical one, I looked up the definition. Now, if your name is Jared, it's nothing to do with you. But the particular spelling in the Bible meant one who is a degenerate of the human race. One who descends down into the pit. I'm like, oh, I got to change that. So I went back to the hospital. I'm trying to get the name changed to Jeremy, right? So I'm telling this couple this story. Yeah, we almost named our son Jared. Can you imagine? A degenerate of the human race. So the nurse calls for Jared. I go, oh, that's our son. But, you know, we changed his name. And the lady goes, no, that's our son. Yeah, open mouth, insert foot. Funny thing, they never did show up at church. But you know what? Anytime you get around people, you risk saying the wrong thing. You risk hurting someone's feelings. You risk being hurt. You risk a lot with people. But people is what God has called us to. There's only two things on this earth. They're going to last forever, folks. The Word of God and people. There's only two things in this temporal life that we're living in now that will pass through eternally. The Word of God and people. Where are you spending your time? If it's not on one of those things prominently. If you're spending your days on video games and trinkets and toys and this and that and filling your life with activities and all of these things, and it is not engaging you with opportunities to make an impact on people spiritually, what a waste. It won't last. It's temporary. It's going to burn. It's empty. We cannot continue to be self-centered and be part of this gathering together. You know, in submitting my freedom for the sake of others, in a sense, that's what I do. I deny myself something that I can bless someone else. So when I come, it's like I want you to have this mentality. When you enter these doors, who can I bless? Who can I encourage? Who can I pray for? Who is it going to be that I will bless today? Let me look around. Lord, who do you want me to encourage? Who do you want? And you have people that come in with this thought. What an amazing thing that happens. But what a sad thing when people come in, who's going to bless me today? Who will minister to me? They weren't very nice to me at that church. They weren't very thoughtful. They weren't very kind. I didn't really feel loved. Gag. That is the last thing you want to do when you come to church, is think about yourself. You will be of all people most miserable. So here's the thing. One person put it this way. Some people are like wheels. They don't work unless they're pushed. Some people are like trailers. They have to be pulled all the time. Some people are like kites, always up in the air. If you don't put a string on them, they're likely to fly away. Some people like canoes. They have to be paddled. Some people are like footballs. You never know which way they're going to bounce next. Some people are like balloons, always puffed up, and you never know when they're going to blow up. Some people are like flat tires. They have to be jacked up. But some people are like good watches. Open-faced, on time, dependable, faithful, quietly busy, and just full of good works. Now let's all be like those watches. Coming along each other, finding a way, finding our place. One person put it this way, in a church there are four types of people. There are the tired, there are the retired, the tiresome, and then the tireless. So whatever tire you want to be, you can make an impact if you're tirelessly saying, Lord, let me be what you want me to be. It's about servanthood. Love covering a multitude of sins, growing through the pains and difficulty. And it's work making friends. It's work in a marriage, in that friendship. You can't escape working hard at anything that's going to be fruitful and beneficial. Things don't just happen. On a practical level, just in closing, have you ever thought the importance of just, and you can do this, every one of you, this is very simple. When you meet someone, learn their name. Something amazing about learning somebody's name. Now I know it's impossible to learn everybody's name in this, but I'm not going to stop trying because of that. And I want you to know how important it is. When you have someone's name, you own something of them. Have you ever noticed how quickly you forget someone's name? It's like you just meet someone, you hear their name, and by the time you've told them your name, you've already forgotten their name. You ever done that? A lot of times it's because we are not really focused on how important it is. So we need to just repeat their name over and over again. And I know there's other memory things you can employ. You know, maybe you can look at some feature on their face and try to get some picture in your mind that connects with their name. And the funny thing is, no matter what you try, it doesn't matter. Because in trying, you'll remember their name. And the next time you see them, you own something. Hey, Joe, how you doing? You've remembered their name. You know, we're going to forget at times. We're going to have mental blocks. It's great when we can, you know, continually use each other's names more and more instead of, hey, bro, how you doing, sis? You know, kind of a thing. Of course, sisters don't say that. You know, bro, hey, bro, how's it going, bro? Everybody's a bro. It's too easy. We really need to work at that. And you're going to blow it. In trying, you're going to be embarrassed. It's going to be hard. You're going to embarrass yourself. My wife one time, she thought she was being clever. She forgot somebody's name. She says, how do you spell your name again? B-O-B. Oh, okay. How do you get out of that one, right? You know, the very fact you're trying to remember, you get some credit, right? You want to try to remember somebody's name. Certainly, you don't want to be offended because somebody forgot your name. My goodness, in a church this large, it's going to happen over and over again. But you know what? That's the first step toward having meaningful contact with people, remembering their name. Then you can engage in spiritual conversation. You can engage in moving the conversation around. Hey, what did the Lord speak to you? What's going on in your life? What's happening? How did you come to the Lord? Tell me your story. I like asking people that. Tell me your story. How many people's stories do you know around here? Are you plugged in enough, face to face, eye to eye with people? Practically. And then once you engage them in spiritual conversation, then you can challenge to commitment. I think of guys right now. I mean, we have a men's breakfast coming up. You know, it's not about eating. I mean, there are guys that look at the price and they go, I can go down to the diner and get a cheaper meal than that. Then go. Alone. What's the point? Point is, you get around other guys, you really get challenged. It's not like we're making money on this. This isn't a fundraiser. We don't do fundraisers here. If you've noticed, it's just, well, you know, some of the teens do for youth missions and that sort of thing, but not as a church. Point is this. It's fellowship. It's getting other guys together and connecting them and challenging them to the greater commitment, which men are afraid of. They need to be involved so that they can be, they can see the benefit of it. I tell you how many stories of guys that got plugged into a home group. And man, they said, I can't even tell you the difference in my life. Having men that I can share my struggles with, I hear them, we pray for each other, we call each other through the week, and we develop a friendship, get plugged in. I'll tell you, this is so essential. The Bible says in Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. This is what it's about. It's iron sharpening iron. And essentially, when Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, gave his disciples that bread and that cup, he said, this is my body, this is my blood. Do you know, the very focus of that communion that he gave, we look to the cross for which it's intended, to remember his death for us, remember his sacrifice. That's how we have access to the Father. But very interesting story in 1 Corinthians. When Paul talks about communion, what he received of the Lord, he does so on the heels of a rebuke to the people. He rebukes them for this, taking communion in an unworthy manner. What was the problem? How were they taking it in an unworthy manner? He says they were not discerning the Lord's body. How were they not discerning the Lord's body? Did they not understand what it meant and signified? No, they failed to understand the outcome of his sacrifice. Because the people were gathered together, and those that had all this money and resource were bringing these great meals, and those that were poor were bringing, like, you know, next to nothing. And there was not a sharing. There wasn't a sharing of life. There wasn't a sharing of heart. They were separate. They kept their own little cliques. And he rebuked them and said, "You have not discerned the Lord's body." Here's the thing. The sacrifice that Jesus gave in laying his life down opened the door for our lives to be saved, a new heart, a new covenant, a new life with God. We're born again. But it has its practical expression in loving one another. And so when we partake of communion today, which we do on occasion on the weekend, most of the time the first Wednesday of the month, on occasion we will do it in a weekend service. Because I want, especially this time, I want you guys to see how essential this is. When we partake in remembering what Jesus did for us, it has its connection with what we are being toward others.